Hey, that provided the lovely meal and all the work that you had to do. Lovely property here, the beautiful flowers outside and the nice flowers inside. And it's just been a really refreshing time for me to be here with you, and I trust the Lord has encouraged all our hearts in His Word. There's nothing like a good look at the Lord Jesus to encourage our hearts. And this evening I'd like to spend a little time in the second two chapters of Jonah, chapters 3 and 4, of the little prophecy of Jonah. If you'd like to turn there. This morning we thought about Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord. We have Jonah's problem in chapter 1 and Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. And this evening we have Jonah's preaching in chapter 3 and then his preparation. God is still working with Jonah. I suppose one of the most encouraging things about the book of Jonah is that it ends with a question. God's still working with Jonah at the end of the story. The story doesn't really end. It carries on. We don't know how it ended, except that the promise of God is that those who put their trust in Him, He is guaranteed that He's going to keep at it until He finishes the job. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippian Christians, "I'm confident that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Hard to believe, but one of these days I'll actually be beautiful. And I tell Christians, you don't realize how close I am to being perfect. Just a shout, the blast of a trumpet, and we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. Well, here in chapter 3 we read, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh." How different from the first time in chapter 1, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish." Now we read, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey across. In other words, it took you 3 days to walk across it. How many days was he in the stomach of the fish? Yeah, the work could have been done, couldn't it? But instead of that, he was spending 3 days floating around the Mediterranean somewhere. So finally he got to it, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them, for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And I have written in my margin, "What suitable clothes for world rulers today." And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands." Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Well, this is one of the greatest preaching expeditions in the history of the world. Surely, to think of a man going into a city like Nineveh, such wicked people, and in only a matter of hours, the whole city repented, from the king on the throne to the beggar in the streets. Well, we read that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. How grateful we ought to be that he's the God of another chance. How many times throughout the word of God, how many times in our own lives, we who belong to the Lord Jesus, we really deserve to be put on the shelf. But God steps in. And how many of these great men of God, well, they didn't start very well at all. Peter, he didn't deserve to be used at Pentecost. And you know, when Peter was restored to the Lord had said to him, "When thou art restored," not if, but "when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren." And Peter took that seriously. And when you read Peter's epistles, you discover that all of the illustrations that Peter uses are illustrations of people who didn't deserve to be used as good examples. So you have, for example, Sarah.
You sisters do well to follow the example of Sarah, who recognized God's authority in her life and submitted to her husband, even in difficult situations. Well, you go back and read the story. She called Abraham Lord. If you go back and read the story, it's just a laugh of incredulity. How's this going to happen, my Lord being old also? And Peter says, I think I can salvage one word from this. And he reached in and took up that one word, Lord, and said, now that's a good example, isn't it? The same is true with Lot. Who'd ever think of using Lot as a good example? Peter does. Not a good example of Lot's faith, but a good example of God's faithfulness. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly. Even when Lot ran all the red lights, the Lord was still there. And the Lord didn't fail because Lot failed. And so Peter's ministry is one of tremendous encouragement. You were a sheep going astray, but have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The good shepherd cares for his flock. And so the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. After the meeting this morning, I was telling a little story about my great uncle, who, when he was 19 years of age, heard the gospel and almost got saved. It was a preacher. It was, I think, his first series of gospel meetings. His name was Hector Alves, and he came to St. Catharines and he preached the gospel, and my uncle stayed after and talked to him and almost got saved, but he said no. Interestingly, his niece was sitting behind listening to the conversation, and she trusted the Lord that night. But my uncle, by his own confession, didn't have another anxious thought about his soul for 53 years. Moved out to California, made a pile of money, and had all the right toys and joined the country clubs and jet-set it around the world and lived a careless life, really, a life without any interest in God until he was 72 years of age, something like that, and he had a heart attack. And he thought he was going to die. And he all of a sudden realized, I'm bound for hell. And so they lived up in the Bay Area, and they had a place down in Palm Springs, and he left and went down to Palm Springs alone and locked himself in there and wouldn't answer the phone and hardly ate, hardly slept. He'd just read the Bible, and he thought, I've missed it. And it's a solemn danger when people put off the gospel, you know. God in his grace may save you, but don't count on it. Because the Bible makes three warnings. It talks about the warning of the stolen seed. Jesus told the story of the seed being sown. That's the word of God. And there are those who rejected it, and they hardened their heart against the word of God. And so the birds came, which is a picture of demonic activity. The devil came and stole away the seed. So people think, well, you know, I'll think about this and sometime later I'll get saved. Don't count on it, because the devil actively takes away the word of God from your heart. Secondly, there's the warning of the hardened heart. He, being often reproved, hardens his heart, shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. And then there's the warning of the closed door. Somebody said, are there few that be saved to the Lord Jesus? And the Lord Jesus said, don't worry about the rest of you. What about you? You mean business. You strive to enter in. Because there's a day coming when the door will be shut, and people will stand at the door and knock and say, Lord, Lord, open to us. In other words, they have a religious vocabulary. They know the lingo. They've sat under the teaching of the Word of God, and he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. What a horrible thing. Depart from me, to be sent away from the God who is everywhere. I never knew you, to be unknown by the God who knows everything. To be an eternal non-entity, sent out. The Bible says, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Why would anybody choose that? Why would anybody dilly-dally right on the brink of eternity? So my uncle, as he read the scripture, he thought, I've missed it. I've lost it. God took me seriously when I said no to him. But God has spoken once, yes, twice, says the scripture. And Sunday evening came, and my uncle thought, you know, if I could find a gospel hall, I know they preach the gospel Sunday night. And he looked up in the yellow pages, and sure enough, there was a little gospel hall in Palm Springs. And he went around there, sat at the back. Man got up, gave out a couple of hymns, and opened in prayer, and then called on the preacher, and an old man got up to preach. It was Hector Alves. the very man that preached to him 53 years before in St. Catharines, Ontario. And my uncle got saved. Oh, what a wonderful, gracious God we have. Who is, as Jonah said, I knew that thou art a gracious God, he says in chapter 4, verse 2. I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah, why didn't you preach that in Nineveh? Why didn't you tell the people? Actually, the message that Jonah was given, it wasn't gospel. There was no good news in it at all, was there? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But latent in the message, the people of Nineveh heard good news. What was the good news? Well, why would God warn us? Why doesn't he just hit us with it? He's obviously given us 40 days so that we, maybe if we repent, he'll repent. Does God repent? Now, these people in Nineveh, they weren't theologians, you know. They're a bunch of scoundrels, a bunch of sinners of the Gentiles. But my Bible says that the Lord did repent. They were right. Now, the scripture also says that God is not a man that he should repent. In other words, God was never sorry for anything he did. In the sense that he should have known better. In the sense that he was culpable. He was responsible for making a mistake. That's never true of God. But what's being said here is this, that God says, you have choice, you have free choice, and you can choose your course of action, but you can't choose the consequences of that action. I'm the one who determines that. And so if you choose this course of action, then I'll have to judge you. But if you repent, if you turn from that course of action and submit yourself to me and believe in me, then I can change the consequences. I'll change the consequences if you change the course of action. And that's exactly what happened. But Jonah arrives at the city and he preaches, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You'll notice how many days it was. This is the same message he was given at least 4 days before. At least 4 days. It may have been considerably more than that. But he was 3 days in the belly of the fish. I don't know, maybe he was a day out in the deep and the storm on the boat, and then he was a day walking across the city, so that's 5 days. And it probably was considerably more in getting from wherever he was on the seacoast up to Nineveh. So why didn't he preach 30 days and Nineveh should be overthrown? I think this is very important, and it teaches us this principle that the countdown didn't begin until Jonah delivered his message. God's redemptive program will not fail because his servants fail. If you turn over to Romans chapter 10, you read there that Paul sees a problem with God's scheme of redemption, and the problem is that we fail. And if God has entrusted the gospel to us and we fail, does that mean that God failed? And the question is asked, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Well, that's the question. And some people have concluded that what Paul says is, well, obviously they can't hear. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says they have heard. In Romans chapter 1, we find 10 different ways that God communicates his truth to men. The Son of God, the Gospel of God, the truth of God, the people of God, the beloved of God. He says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The wrath of God, all these ancient cultures have a record of the flood that God got angry with sin. Nobody can say, well, I thought I'd get away with it. Because God, every unrighteousness has received its due reward, its judgment. That's the history of the nation, of the world, that God judges sin. And we have records of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have records of God's judgment on Egypt. There's no excuse for people to think, well, I think God will get... I don't think God would send people to hell. The fact is that God doesn't send people to hell. People are going to hell. God's in the business of saving them from going there. But if they're determined to perish, they will perish. The creation of God. There are all sorts of ways. In fact, Paul quotes a verse from the Psalms when he says, "Their voice has gone out into all the world." The Spirit of God has gone into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. Every creature has God consciousness. Every creature has sin consciousness. And every creature has righteousness consciousness. They do. They know. They'll say, "That's not right." "What do you mean it's not right? I thought there were no absolutes." Well, they know when things aren't right. They say, "It's fine for me to, you know, you go ahead and do whatever you want to do, just as long as you don't do it with my wife or do it in my backyard, you know." Because people still have a standard of what's right and wrong. They know that. And God has written it. Now it's a flawed standard in their conscience, but the standard is there, and the Bible says that someday God will judge people out of their own mouths. He'll play back what they have said. I'll say, "Wait, God, I didn't know. I didn't know about all this." And God will say, "Excuse me, let me play for you what I heard you say one day." And they will actually hear their own voices say things like, "Hey, cut that out. You can't do that. That's wrong." And then God will say, "You said that, did you? That's you. That's you speaking. Now, okay, now let me show you this. Here you are doing the very thing you told those people it was wrong to do." So to say, "Well, I didn't know all about those verses in Deuteronomy. I never heard of Deuteronomy." And God says, "Well, no, you may not have heard about Deuteronomy, but the same law that I wrote on tables of stone, I wrote it on your conscience. And you're guilty." So God has done a fair bit better job of getting the word out than sometimes we think he has. He has been very effective, and he has used all sorts of means to get out his truth. And here, as Jonah preaches the word of God, preaches the gospel, Jonah has failed, but God has not failed. And God gives the people full 40 days to repent. That's more than enough time, isn't it? More than enough time. So the people here, they see a ray of hope in all of this. They think to themselves, maybe God will turn away his wrath if we turn from our sin. And we read that the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. Did Jonah believe God? Well, he said he did. He said he believed God, that he feared the Lord. And yet the evidence was that the people of Nineveh did believe God. They immediately responded. You see, there are many people, and they say, "Well, I believe that, but there's no change in their life." The Bible speaks about fruits meet for repentance. Evidence in your life that you're serious about this thing. The Bible speaks about the obedience of faith. You can jump out of a plane with a parachute on your back. Say, I believe I have a parachute on my back. I believe it has a ripcord. I believe if I pull the ripcord, the parachute will open. I believe the parachute's big enough to slow me down." You can talk like that till you hit the rocks, you know. What you have to do is pull the ripcord. Well, in what sense do you pull the ripcord? Like, what is it? We read in verse 10, God saw their works. You say, "Wait a minute. People don't get saved by their own works, do they?" Well, no, they don't. There's one work that a sinner can do, and only one. It's not a meritorious work. It's not something you pat yourself on the back for. There's no merit in it. It is a work, just the same. A group of people came to the Lord Jesus one day in John chapter 6, and they said to him, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" And the Lord Jesus said, "This is what you must do. Believe." It's a work. It's something you do. It's a conscious act. And the word repent means a turning from and a turning to. It is a change of mind. You see, when we're born into the world, we don't think right. We don't think right about God. We don't trust God. As soon as there's a problem in our lives, we blame him. You know? Something happens in our family, something happens in our business, something happens with our health, we blame God. You see it in the newspaper all the time. God never gets the credit for all the nice sunshine and rain that causes the crops to grow, but he always gets the bill if there's an unseasonable frost. this frost costs the farmers X number of dollars. But they never say how much the sunshine and rain makes the farmers, right? People, they always blame God for that. Whenever there's a tragedy anywhere in the world, why did God allow that to happen? All these starving millions. Why does God do that? Listen, we take the grain and dump it in the ocean to keep the price up. We pay farmers not to grow it to keep the price up. And then we blame God because people are starving to death. There's more than enough food on the planet to feed every last person. Our restaurants throw away enough food to feed whole countries. Well, don't blame God for that. God is a loving God, a gracious God, a patient God, a good God. But the human heart is at enmity with God. They don't trust Him. They don't love God. And if we're going to get saved, we have to trust Him. We have to entrust ourselves to Him. And one of the reasons Jesus came into the world and went to the cross and died for you. Put your name in there. He died for you. One of the reasons. So you would learn again to trust God. I mean, couldn't you trust someone who would die for you? And die such a death as that? For he didn't have to do that for himself. He's doing it for you, for me. And when we stand at the cross and say, He did that for me? Can't I trust someone like that? Shame on me if I can't. Who else died for you? Repentance means a change of mind about me too. Not just about God and Christ, but about me. Because you see, we all have this little defense lawyer inside. And as soon as somebody brings up our sin, the defense lawyer jumps up and says, Your Honor, I object. My client's really a pretty good person. If you're going to get saved, you have to tell that lawyer, sit down and shut up. Guilty as charged, Your Honor. God says I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. I believe Him. I'm going to take God at His word, but that's exactly what He means. That I am a sinner, a guilty sinner. I deserve the judgment of God. And you see, when you stand at the cross and you see what happened there, that you come to the shocking realization it really was that bad. Like, this isn't a Band-Aid. This isn't like, oh, well, a little self-help, you know, 12-step program and I'll be as good as new. No, when I stand at the cross, I realize what God is saying here is, J.B. Nicholson, you put your name in there, I deserve to be executed. I had committed high treason against the God of heaven. You see, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, somebody might say, wait a minute, I was born a sinner. How can I help myself? Oh, says Paul, you're worse than you have to be. There may be some sins that you commit because you get sort of dragged into it, but there are other sins you go looking for. You enjoy them. You run them through your brain back and forth and try and squeeze some pleasure out of them. You actually go looking for the stuff. And you, says Paul at the end of the chapter, you actually enjoy watching other people do it. Yeah, well, that's the television industry, the movie industry, the pulp magazine industry, you know, the talk show industry. Listening to other people describe the sins they've committed or watch them do those sins. God says, if you enjoy watching someone else do that, I put it down on your list that you committed it. That means I better be careful, little eyes, what I see. I can't trust my own wicked heart, you see. And so when God calls on a person to repent, they have a lot of changing in their thinking to do. They have to come to terms with this very issue. And you see, salvation begins in the mind. By faith, we understand. We have to think about this. Christianity is not a blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not kissing your brains goodbye. It's not intellectual suicide. You have to think about this. And you have to say, I've been thinking wrong about God, and I've been thinking wrong about Christ, and I've been thinking wrong about me, and I've been thinking wrong about the answer to my problem. I've been thinking, you know, if I could just kind of pull myself up by my bootstraps, if I could just get my problem straightened out, if I could just maybe, you know, get people to like me, and if I could improve my self-image, then I'd be okay. No, says God, what you need is a Savior. That's what happened to Nicodemus, you know. He was a very good living person. When he walked down the streets of Jerusalem, probably mothers pulled their little boy aside and said, "Son, there goes Nicodemus. I hope you're like Nicodemus someday." Why, he was an upstanding member of the community. It was to him that Jesus said, "You must be born again." Not some drunkard lying in the gutter. It was to him, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Why is that? You need new life from heaven, Nicodemus. Well, I'll tell you why. Because we don't have a nature that would make us fit in heaven. If I took a fish and said, "Fishy, I'm going to teach you how to fly. Are we ready?" I hope there are no animal rights activists in the audience. All right, here we go. Ready? Up! Flap those fins, man. Splat. What is the problem here? Come on, let's cooperate here. You know, I'm not going to get that fish to fly. In spite of the evolutionary hypothesis, it's not going to work. And the reason it's not going to work is the fish does not have a nature to fly. It's not built to fly. And you see, man's heart is not fit for heaven. Doesn't matter how much he tries to improve it. Doesn't matter how cultured he is. Doesn't matter how clever he is. You talk to a bunch of unsaved people, people who have not trusted Christ, and you know... they have this funny idea that they say, "Well, I like heaven for the climate, but I like hell for the crowd." You know? That's their thinking. We have a little gospel tract we print. Tells the story of two overdressed women sitting in a railway car on their way somewhere, and sitting across from them are two Christians who are talking about the Lord. And one of the women says very loudly, "As if we don't get enough of that on Sunday. You would think these gentlemen would have the decency not to inflict such talk to us on a weekday." And one of the Christians said, "Excuse me, ma'am, I couldn't help overhearing you. I wonder if I could ask you a question. Would you be happy in heaven? If just a few minutes talking about the Lord Jesus is so important to you, how would you like to go to a place where that's all they'll ever talk about?" You see, there's one place worse than hell for an unbeliever, and that's heaven. They'd go mad there. Imagine being with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians and you could never get out. That's why, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. See, Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "We know you're a teacher. Let's have a little theological discussion." And Jesus said, "Look, cut the business here. You don't need a teacher, Nicodemus. You need a Savior." And that's what we all need. We need a Savior. And that's why we come to the end of chapter 2 and Jonah gets the point. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation for these Gentile sailors on the boat. Salvation for Jonah himself. Salvation for the people of Nineveh. Yes, salvation for the house of Israel. Salvation for anyone who believes God. Are you prepared to believe God about Christ, that Christ is the only Savior? He's the only answer. Are you prepared to believe God about you, that you are the sinner that Jesus died to save? If you were the only sinner in the world, standing there by faith at the foot of the cross, you should be able to say, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's how bad it was. That's what I needed to save me. Nothing I can do, none of my effort. I trust in him alone." And that's the message that the people responded to. Not so much that they understood about Christ. They didn't understand how God could save them. But they knew that God could. And they cast themselves on the mercy of God. And whoso calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've had some people tell me, "Well, you don't think the people of Nineveh are like saved, do you? You don't think they're going to be like in heaven, do you? Doesn't this just mean that they were saved from temporal judgment, that God didn't pour out his judgment on them? After all, you know, later on the city was destroyed." Say, "Well, not this generation. That was three generations later. It was their grandchildren that were destroyed in the judgment when they wouldn't repent." Yes, I do believe we'll meet these people in heaven, and I have good authority for it. You see, I've listened to the judge himself at the last trial. And he's on record, and you can read about it in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, where the Lord Jesus said, I intend on calling the men of Nineveh as witnesses for the prosecution. When people stand before me at last, people from this city where I've been preaching, And they say, wait a minute, God, wait, hold it now. I mean, you're not being fair to us. Oh, says the Lord Jesus, I've been more than fair. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. They had a crummy preacher with a crummy attitude and a crummy message. And they believed it. And they trusted God. And they're saved. They're here. And you could have been here too. And you have me. And I preached wonderful truths from heaven. What a solemn thing to know John 3:16 in hell. To know the way of salvation. To have heard the gospel and to perish. And that was the case of these people. They couldn't say they were ignorant of it. They knew. And you can't say it either. You know the way of salvation. And so it was with the men of Nineveh. They showed that they believed. They manifested that they believed because they repented. Look at what it says in verse 8 of chapter 3. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil ways. Those are almost word for word what Paul says about the Thessalonians. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What are idols? Idols are gods fashioned by me. In other words, man is made in the image of God, but idols are gods made in the image of man. And the reason people like that is they can make a god to their own liking. I don't like an angry God. I don't like a God who gets angry with sin, because I sin, and quite frankly, I want God to sort of wink at sin. So I'll make a God of my own. And there are people, they may not actually worship sticks and stones, but they make gods of their own fashioning, of their own imagination. I like to think that God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Well, what does the Bible say? A sinner shall be turned into hell. Still there in the book. So I can't say that if I'm going to worship the true God, if I'm going to turn to the true God, then I have to accept what God says in His Word. And these people, who didn't have a Bible, they didn't have even the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament, they hadn't heard about Jesus and how He loved them enough to die on the cross for them. They didn't have the Holy Spirit working there as we have today, convicting and stirring us. But there in their darkness, you know, you don't need much light to be able to tell the difference between light and darkness. And they had a little light and they stepped into it. They stepped into the little light they had and they said, oh, if we repent, maybe God will turn away His wrath from us. And that's exactly what happened. And God saved them. Verse 9, they said, who can tell if God will turn and repent? Well, not Jonah. He didn't tell them. He didn't say 40 days and Nineveh should be overthrown. But I happen to know the God of heaven. And I know what kind of a God He is. And I think if you'd repent, He'd repent. But Jonah didn't tell them that. But their own hearts responded in faith. And so they were saved. Not by their own works, but by repentance. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul puts it. You know, there are people that say, well, I don't understand it. Well, it can't get any simpler. It can't get any simpler. Repentance towards God means I agree with God about the problem. The problem is me, my sin. I don't blame my parents. I don't blame my upbringing, my culture. It's me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the prayer God wants to hear from your lips. That's the problem. And the answer is Christ. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Saying, I can't trust me. I can't trust my works. I can't trust anything I do. I'm going to trust Christ alone. And I place my confidence in Him. I say, if He died for me, surely I can trust Him. And so, say, Lord Jesus, I don't know why You want me. But You said You'd take me. I'm going to hold You to Your promise. Here I am. Poor lost sinner. Take me. And in that moment, you entrust your case to the Lord Jesus, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You may not feel any different. You may not hear anything or see anything. You probably won't. But something will happen within you, a fundamental change. Your life now becomes God's. You're not your own anymore. And He takes you. He receives you. And He makes you His child. And He gives you His Holy Spirit. And the promises of God become yours. And the people of God become your family. And heaven now becomes your home. And you become the possessor of everlasting life. And you have the assurance that nothing can ever come into your life now, but first it comes through the heart of God. Your life is edited now by God. And all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Why would anybody say no? I can't imagine. I was out in Vancouver last year, and there was a lady came out every night. She listened to the gospel, and the last night, she still hadn't trusted the Lord. And I went up to her, and I said to her, "You could really help me, you know. I travel all over the world preaching to people and telling them this message. If there's one good reason why you shouldn't get saved tonight, you tell me. I'd like to know what it is." And she gave me a half smile and said, "There's no good reason not to get saved tonight." And she got saved that night. There is no good reason. When we were getting married, of course you get your name in the paper, all the insurance agents show up at your door, you know? And they'd come in and usually they'd see a gospel text on our wall, and the first question was, "Well, what do you think of insurance?" And I used to play along with them a bit, and I'd say, "Well, you know, what would have happened to the book of Job if he'd had insurance? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, Job calls the insurance company, how many camels, how many, you know, it's all restored and everything, that's the end of the story." Anyway, they'd basically tell me this. This is their sales pitch. They say, "You're going to die, and we want you to send money to us every month until you die, and then we're going to give your money to somebody else." Now, they said it much nicer than that, but that was basically their message, you see. Now, the gospel preacher says, you don't have to die. You can live forever with God in heaven. And you can have the gift of eternal life, and it doesn't cost you a red cent. Christ paid the debt. And you can have it today as a free gift of God. And people say yes to insurance and no to the gospel. I can't figure it out. I can't. The only thing I know is that people are Satan's goods. If you're not saved, you're Satan's goods. That's what Jesus said. He said, when a strong man, armed, keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. That's the devil. And he's got people as his goods. And they're in peace. It's a false peace. It's a fool's paradise. But as I said this morning, people go to bed at night, one heartbeat from hell, and they close their eyes and go to sleep. Lost. In danger of hellfire. They may never wake up. How do they do that? Well, the devil's the great anesthetist. He's got them asleep. But then something happens. It may be a tragedy in their life, some personal problem, and they begin to think about the real issues of life. All of a sudden, the other things don't become so important to them, and they think, what's my relationship to God, and what's going to happen when I die? And then it comes to them, I'm Satan's goods. I don't have peace now. Well, listen to the next verse. But when a stronger than he comes, that's the Lord Jesus, he takes away all his armor in which he trusts, and he spoils his goods. In other words, he sets free those who respond in faith to the Lord Jesus. They believed God. Now we come to chapter 4. And I suppose one of the strangest verses in the Bible. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Well, he wanted them to get it. They were the enemies of Israel. He knew the prophecies that someday the people of Nineveh would march down into Israel and take them away captive. And he thought this was a perfect opportunity to deal with these people. He was only thinking in terms of time, wasn't he? Thinking in terms of temporal issues. He wasn't thinking about eternity. And when we start thinking about time, we lose our sound judgment. When we get involved in local politics, we start fighting for our side, you know, we lose our role as ambassadors. An ambassador doesn't get involved in local politics. Because, you know, it's hard for people to believe, but God wants Democrats in heaven as much as he wants Republicans. Did you know that? Yeah, he does. He loves them all, and he wants to save them all. And so it's the responsibility of a child of God not to vent their opinions. This is the age of the opinion. And everybody, you know, Joe Blow from Oshkosh, Wisconsin, he's on the evening news telling everybody what he thinks of Al Gore. Well, who cares? I don't know who cares. But the next night, there's somebody else. And everybody wants to give their opinion. We're not here to give our opinions. Christians are here to speak for God. There's a fellow in Ireland, in Dublin, the Republic of Ireland. He's a fairly new believer. He has a little repair shop in town. And he leaves his radio on during the day. And he was listening one day, and there was a talk show on the local Dublin station. And someone called in, and they got talking about spiritual things, about the Bible. And they didn't have the foggiest idea what they're talking about. So he went to the phone and called up the talk show host and said, excuse me, sir, but you've been talking about this issue. Let me read something to you from the Bible. The Bible says this. Well, this talk show host was pretty impressed. And whenever an issue comes up about spiritual things, he says to his listening audience, well, let's find out what God has to say about this. And he calls a little repair shop in Dublin, Ireland. That young Christian speaks for God. When I was in high school, the kids in my class virtually never asked me for my opinion. But when they did, they didn't want my opinion. They wanted to know what God said. They wanted to know what the Bible said. We speak for God. Can you believe that? That in my little community, in the place where I work, I'm God's local rep, and I speak for Him. I represent Him in the world. And of course, that means I run the complaint department too. And if people are angry with God, they take it out on me because I'm the nearest thing that they know to God. But what a tremendous privilege that is. And how solemn to speak for God. We beseech you as if God were speaking. That's what Paul says to the Christians. We go out as ambassadors for Christ and we plead with people as if God was pleading with them. In Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. That's our joy to do that. That we speak for God. But he was angry. He was displeased. There are people in your factory or your office or your neighborhood, and they get under your skin. They irritate you. They rub you the wrong way. You got to get over it. You got to realize, wait a minute. I don't want to take this personally. This person is a soul, a lost soul, an eternal soul. And I remember Lois Pell. She's one of the godliest women I know. But she said to me one time, Jade, I found out how wicked my heart was one day. As a young lady in our neighborhood, she used to come and help us in the kitchen here at the house. And a man raped her, brutally raped her. And she said, my thoughts toward that man, day after day, if I ever got my hands on him, what I'd do to him. She said, I realized how wicked my heart was. And I cried out to God to help me. And she said, the thought that came to my mind was, maybe that man doesn't have anyone to pray for him. Now that's the grace of God. And so she began to pray for that man. And there was a day when he was brought to justice and went to prison. And she began to write to him and sent him gospel literature. And one day he wrote to her and told her that God had saved him. It's only the grace of God. Well, hey, I had the blood of the Lord Jesus on my hands. I was personally responsible for the death of the Son of God. And he saved me. And he could save any poor lost sinner. And so for Jonah to be displeased that God was showing mercy to those people, that's what we all need, isn't it? That's what Jonah needed. This is exactly the kind of God that Jonah needed. It's the kind of God I need too. Like the story of the lady who went to pick up her photographs, and when she looked at them, she said, these don't do me justice. And the photographer said, lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy. You know, and that's us all, isn't it? That's exactly where we all are. There are people who say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person and I live a pretty good life. And I see. So when you stand before God someday, you're going to say, okay, God, you put your law on this side. You put my life on this side. And I challenge you, God, to find one thing wrong with my life. Is that what you're going to say? No, you want God to cook the books. You want him to fudge a bit and put you on the bell curve. And maybe you're in the top 10%. You'll get in anyway. Well, God's not like that. You can't pay off God. He's not an unjust judge that takes a few good works to wink at your sin. Every sin must be paid for in full, and either you pay for it or you let Christ pay for it. There's no choice in my mind. Why would you not let him pay your debt? Well, this is not a good beginning to prayer. He was displeased exceedingly and very angry, and he prayed. Let me say that only grace would call this a prayer. It's full of the perpendicular pronoun. He prayed, "I pray thee, O Lord." Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarsus, for I knew, verse 3, I beseech thee, take my life from me. It's better for me to live than die. Well, the whole thing's full of himself. All he wants is for God to take him home. I'm checking out of here. I'm sick and tired of this. What a pathetic attitude. And yet, I find it in my own heart. Sometimes it's just too much, Lord. I mean, it's just too heavy, too hard. I get criticized, that I try to preach, I try to tell people that they can be saved, and, you know, I get this opposition. And the writer to the Hebrews says, when you feel like giving up, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. That phrase, despise the shame, means that he, when they thought nothing of him, he thought nothing of them thinking nothing of him. He didn't take it into account. He didn't hold it against them. He said, "Father, forgive them. You have not yet resisted unto blood." A little, suffer a few awkward moments, a little rejection by people for the cause, for the sake of someone who died for you. So he prays this prayer, and you understand his frustration. You see, he feels his reputation is on the line. "I'm a prophet. I said what you told me to tell them, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now it's not going to be overthrown, and I'm going to look bad." Don't worry about all these people perishing as long as I don't look bad. Paul said, "I'd be a fool for Christ." I don't mind looking bad for him. It's not being foolish. The preaching of the cross seems to be foolish to those who are perishing. You know, the Scotsman that used to walk down the streets of Glasgow, and on one side of the sandwich board he had written, "A fool for Christ." And on the back side it said, "Whose fool are you?" I see fools in the football stands. They paint their faces half one color and half another, and paint messages on their chest, and jump and dance around like they're, you know, they're attacked by fire ants, and nobody thinks that's ridiculous. You see people, so supposedly sane people, they go out to parties and get drunk and do stupid things and wear funny hats, and you see these Shriners riding along on little tricycles down the street. And everybody says, "Oh yeah, that's the Shriners." Well, listen, folks, we've got something a lot better than the Shriners, something a lot better than the football fans. We've got something worth shouting about. We've got something worth telling people. Now, I want to tell you, when I, probably for the first 10 years of my Christian life, I was a chicken. And I was afraid to talk to people because I thought they'd put me down and it'd be embarrassing and so on. Get over it. Get over it. People are dying. They're perishing. And you know, one night I got down before God in my bedroom and I said, "Lord, you say that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. I do not find it so. This is a heavy burden to me. I feel guilty, convicted. I miss opportunities. I'm ashamed of myself. I'm a chicken. You know I'm a chicken. I know I'm a chicken. If you can use chickens, I'm available. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get ready. I'm going to think about the gospel. I'm going to pray for the lost. And I'm going to go out into the day and say, 'Lord, I want you to use me today. If you don't use me today, I'll be disappointed. I want you to use me today.'" And I've been thinking about some gospel verse or something in the Bible. You bring a person across my path that needs exactly what I've been thinking. And if you don't mind, let them bring up the conversation. And if they bring it up, I'll jump in. Every time I prayed that prayer, if my heart was right before the Lord, every time I prayed it, God would give me someone to speak to. Do you think that there are not people out there like the woman at the well and Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch? And I know there are. In any group of people, there will be people who are seeking for God. I believe there's somebody here tonight like that. I believe in every group of people. I was in a restaurant in North Carolina, and there was a young couple. We were having supper together, and we were talking about this. And they said, "Do you really think there's somebody in this neighborhood that's seeking the Lord?" I said, "I think there's somebody in the restaurant here." They said, "You really think so?" I said, "Yeah." And if we were in a condition that God could use us, He could bring that person right to our table. And there was a woman bussing tables. She had a big gray plastic tub and some dirty dishes in it. She heard our conversation. And she walked over to the table and she said, "Excuse me, are you Christians?" I said, "Well, yes, we are." "Like real Christians? Born again Christians?" I said, "Well, by the grace of God, we are." She said, "Oh, would you pray for me?" And she began to tell her story, tears dripping off her chin into her big bucket, as she told us about an abusive husband and troubled kids. And I rest my case. They're everywhere. The problem is we're not in condition for God to use us. If we were, He'd bring us across their path. You'd expect Peter to be the kind of man who jumped into every situation, you know? But he's the one who tells us, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you. It's not a matter even of you going out and proclaiming it. It's a matter of being ready to answer people when they ask us. So if we would do this. Now, my grandfather, when he was my hero, this is my mother's father, and he had made a vow when he was 17, when he got saved, that God helping him, every day of his life he'd share the gospel clearly with someone. He lived till he was 96. And apart from 2 days in a coma, he did that. Sometimes it was 11 o'clock at night, and he'd realize, I've been so busy all day, I haven't shared the gospel with anybody. He'd get in his car, and he'd drive downtown, and he'd find some homeless person, and sit down with them, buy them a cup of coffee, and share the gospel with them. When he was well into his 90s, my grandmother would drive him down to the shopping mall, and he'd sit on a bench in the shopping mall, like a spider waiting for a fly. People come along and sit beside him, and he'd share the gospel with them. He was just an ordinary man. But you multiply 365 times 80-something years, that's a lot of people. And every one of us can do that. It's not beyond the ordinary person, in the words of the old hymn, suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior, to tell what he knows. Just to tell. The personal witness is the most effective means of communicating the gospel. To say to someone, listen, you may not be interested in this, and if not, well, don't be offended. But I want to tell you the best thing that ever happened to me. See, if you sit down beside someone, or you're talking to someone, and you say to them, can I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me? I've used that line probably thousands of times. I've never had one person say no. Can I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me? Well, of course. Well, tell them how you got saved. That is the most amazing thing that ever happened to me. And here was Jonah, and he was upset because he looked bad. Look, the Lord Jesus looked bad on the cross, you know. He was buffeted and beaten and bleeding, spit on. That's where he went for me. And I ought to be willing and ready to do it for him. Well, the Lord decides to give Jonah a little object lesson. He decides to preach a message to the preacher. So Jonah has found himself a nice spot up on the hill, and he's still expecting God to give it to them, like he wants a pyrotechnic show here. And so the Lord says to him, do you do well to be angry, Jonah? Well, think about it. Let's have a little attitude check here. Is this really sensible? And Jonah says, well, I do well to be angry. So he goes out on the east side, which is the furthest side from Israel, from Jerusalem, and he sits there on the hill. And verse 6 of chapter 4 says, the Lord God prepared a gourd, says the King James. My margin says something about a palm crist or something. I don't know what it was. But it was a little biodegradable umbrella. And this umbrella grows up in a very appropriate spot just over Jonah. Now, this sounds rather unlikely, but you know, a kudzu can grow feet in a night. It's amazing how fast some of these weeds can grow. So this weed springs up, and it grows over and gives Jonah some shade. And he was, verse 6, exceedingly glad for the gourd. He really, really appreciated this umbrella. But then, unknown to Jonah, the Lord prepares a worm. Now imagine this. Here's Jonah with all of his mental capacities, all of his spiritual capacities, everything, his potential, tremendous potential to serve God and please God, and he's sitting there like a spoiled child pouting. Meanwhile, this little worm is doing the will of God. He's munching, 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 doing what worms do best, I guess, whatever this little creature was, munches the heart right out of this umbrella, out of this gourd. And it withers and dies. And then God turns up the thermostat. And he sends in this Scirocco, verse 8. It's called a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on the head of Jonah till he fainted and wished, oh, here he goes again, wished himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Actually, Paul said, it's better to depart and be with Christ. That's the right attitude to take. And God said again, this is the second time, doest thou well to be angry with this gourd, for this gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even to death. Well, says the Lord, now, if you take a look down there to that city, you see that city, the sprawling city? It took 3 days for Jonah to walk across it. You see that city down there? I made those people. I have a loyalty to them. This gourd here, did you plant it? No. You make it grow? No. But you're upset because the gourd perished. The gourd never knew it existed. It never knew it existed. It never knew about the worm. It's not going to spend a moment in hell. I mean, it's an unconscious creature. Now, those people down there, on the other hand, I made them. I gave them their breath. I was there when they first made their first cry out of their mother's womb. I put them together. I designed them. I wrote all their members in my book, all their genetic code. I designed them right to their eye color and whether they had curly or straight hair. That's all. That was all my doing, you see. Every one of them, custom designed, one off, made just the way I wanted them. Did you know that? Did you know you're made just the way God wanted you? Well, you're damaged by sin. But he gave you all the potential, the personality, everything that you have. You are a custom-designed creature. And there's no one else like you in all the world. You have a unique thumbprint and voice print and personality because God wanted one just like you. Those people down there, he said, as a matter of fact, there are 120,000 in that city that don't know their right hand from their left. You know, like the kids who get up in the morning and they get dressed and they come down to breakfast and mother says, you got your shoes on the wrong feet. And they say, these are the only feet I have. Well, I mean, you got the right on the left and the left on the right. Well, there were 120,000 people like that down there. Just maybe there were mentally handicapped people. Maybe there were, I don't know who they were. Maybe they were blind. Maybe they were little ones. And God says, you just want me just to wipe them out. You got so upset about this gourd perishing. How do you think I feel with all those people down there? I gave them every mouthful of food, every conscious thought. I created them for my glory. They're salvageable. I could save them. I have saved them. And also much cattle. That's how the book ends. These poor Gentiles, I mean, they didn't understand anything about the ways of God. I mean, you can hardly believe this. This is a long time ago, you understand. But these people didn't understand that man was a unique creature. They thought he was just an animal, just the latest model in the evolutionary chain. People like couldn't believe that today, of course, but they did way back then. Silly people. Thinking we were just animals. God said, you know what they did in chapter 3? They said the animals shouldn't eat either. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. And they actually went out and put sackcloth on the animals. We were just sinners of the Gentiles. We didn't understand the ways of God. We didn't know the God of Israel. We didn't know the Bible. And the grace of God reached out to people like us. God cared for those people. He says, I even care for the animals. They're my creatures too, you know. They're not going to be in heaven. But I see when a sparrow falls. I notice those things. Verse 10 says, Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd. That's the same Hebrew word as we have in verse 11. And should I not spare Nineveh? You had pity on a gourd. You know, there are people today, it's hard to believe, the same people, and they have pity on the snail darter. Some little inch-long fish. And they stop the building of a dam because it might endanger the snail darter. There are people all over this country. They have a piece of real estate and they want to develop it, but they can't develop it because they've seen some rare butterfly flit across that field. Oh, protect that butterfly. Right? I remember when Dr. Morgenthaler, who was a survivor of the Holocaust, a Jewish doctor in Canada, who was the great promoter of abortion on demand in Canada. I never could quite figure that out. But anyway, he decided to promote Hitler's agenda in Canada. And there was a big rally for him, and all the TV cameras were there. And there was a fellow who was standing right down at the front and waited until the appropriate moment when Morgenthaler was spewing his message and all the cameras were rolling, and he held up this big sign. And it said, Save the whale, kill the baby. Today, the same people who are big on animal rights don't even twinge when they talk about killing humans. My brother was telling me just the other day about the situation on television when the monkey house burned down, eh? And they make this big long deal about it, and they bring in the grief counselors. But then this old couple, they died in a burned house, and they didn't hardly mention them. What has happened is that man has everything turned upside down. Romans chapter 1 says, you know, if you don't worship the true God, you'll end up on a slippery slope. Men start to worship men, but they don't stop there. They keep going down further and further until they worship creepy crawlers. And that's what's happening in America today. People who worship wolves. You know, I took my wife out to a friend's place out in Angel Fire, out in the western U.S., and they were telling us that in certain areas there of New Mexico, you can't hold public office unless you go up and go through the rituals at the sacred Blue Lake. It's full of it down there. People who are turning away from the true God. The Bible says you can't live in a vacuum. Nobody can believe nothing. They have to believe something. And if they turn from the truth, they'll be turned to fables. And we're going to see again the rising up of the worship of nature and the worship of animals. And so God says that's the way it'll go. Well, God says, no, there is a difference between a man and an animal. Animals are my creatures too, and I care about them. But man houses a never-dying spirit, a God consciousness. And I created him for my glory, and he's going to live forever somewhere. And when Jesus came, he didn't die for the animals, but he did die for you. And you're responsible to respond in faith to the message. The Lord Jesus links himself with Jonah twice over. He links himself with Jonah's experience, Jonah as a sign. As Jonah was 3 days and nights in the stomach of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. Jonah was a preacher, but the Lord Jesus is the Savior. Jonah symbolically died, so to speak, but the Lord Jesus really died. He died to save us from our sins. Jonah couldn't save anyone. Jonah confesses salvation is of the Lord. It's the Lord who has to save us. And that's our message this evening too. Today's the day. God says so. Behold,
Now is the day of salvation. Today's the day. You put it off today, this is your golden opportunity. Tomorrow's not easier. Tomorrow will be harder. You know enough right now to get saved, right? You don't have to talk to me. I can't save you. Salvation is of the Lord. You just tell him. Just be honest with him. Say, Lord, I'm sick and tired of my life. I don't have the answers. I need a Savior. I don't want to face judgment. I accept your offer. Your offer of salvation. I want you to save me. Imagine this. Imagine this. The people of Nineveh, wicked, wicked people, with no Bible and no gospel message like we hear, no truth of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, no good news at all. They got saved. They're going to be in heaven. Wouldn't it be a terrible tragedy if you, with your knowledge of the Bible and the way of salvation, that you missed it? No need to. And dear Christian, it may be an awkward thing for us, Jonah certainly thought so, to stand up for the Lord Jesus, to speak out for him. But these people are perishing. And sometimes we get more excited about a football game or our plants or our pets or 1,000 other things, our businesses, our families, than we do about sharing the good news. What a tremendous privilege it is. May the Lord encourage our hearts. And I'd like to encourage you to realize that there's room for everybody on the team. See? Everyone, if you're saved, there's room for you on the team. God will custom design a ministry just for you. If you've got a heart, then he'll use you. My brother Bill, this is the last place he'd stand. He's afraid of his own voice. So God put him in a print shop with a Christian deaf mute. And Bill learned to speak with his hands so he could communicate with this man. And after the Lord took my brother's wife home at 35, this man came to Bill and said, you know, Bill, there are a lot of deaf mutes in Ontario and they never get anyone to encourage them or help them or minister to them. Would you come and speak to them? So my brother has been traveling various places, speaking to large crowds of deaf mutes and encouraging them and telling them what the Savior means to him, and he never has to open his mouth. A ministry custom designed for Bill. I was over in Ireland preaching the gospel over there, and there was a fellow named George Gergen, and he wasn't witnessing at all. He didn't come to the meetings, but somebody gave him a set of the tapes, and he put them on his desk and forgot about them. But he was driving home from work one night, and he came on a German tourist who had flipped off his motorcycle and broken a couple of legs. And so he stopped and helped him into the car and took him to the hospital. And he wanted to witness to this man, but he didn't know what to say, didn't know where to start. And then he thought of these tapes. So he went and got one, and a tape player, and he brought it to this fellow in the hospital and said, I'd like you to listen to this. Well, the fellow owed him, right? If you love somebody, they owe you. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And if you love people, they owe you. And that's the double whammy, you see. Love people and tell them the truth. And so the next day he came in, the fellow said, you got any more of those? He said, yeah, I do. So he brought him another one and another one. And every day he brought him a tape. And finally, after a week in the hospital, the fellow was released. Going back to Germany, he said to George, God has saved me. Well, George got excited. And he went out and bought a tape duplicator. And he made 1,000 copies of the tapes. And then he and his old father and his daughter went over to the island of Arran, which has become the pagan capital of Europe. They go there and do druid worship and all kinds of things, and a Buddhist temple's been built there and all the rest. And he went over there, and they visited every house, and they talked to tourists from all over the world, and they gave them these tapes. And pretty soon he started getting letters from Japan and from all over Europe and the United States saying, this message has changed my life. God has saved me. So he started making more tapes. He'd go down to the Goodwill store and he'd get all these derelict suitcases and fill them with 250 tapes. And then retired people who were going down to the south of Spain, he'd say to them, take one of these suitcases. You can throw it away when you're done. And just an hour a day, stand out on the street. And people want to hear English down there in Spain. It's cheap and warm, so they retire down there. But everything's Spanish and they want to hear English. So just stand on the street and say, you speak English? No. You speak English? Yeah. This is English. Listen to this. And so these people stand there handing out tapes. And George has stacks of letters like this from people all over the world whose hearts have been reached through the tape ministry. George never says a word. He just hands out the tapes. There are all kinds of ways to do it. All kinds of ways. And the whole point is, do we have a heart to do it? Do we really believe these people are lost? Well then, just to get down, and maybe you have to say, Lord, I'm a chicken, but you made me. You put me together. You know what I'm like. I want you to use me. Show me a way. Show me a way that I can be used for your glory. And the Lord will take you up on it. And you'll become a work partner with him. And what a tremendous thing when we stand on shore heaven. Samuel Rutherford, who spent several years in prison for his faith in Scotland, he wrote some beautiful letters, and Anne Ross Cousin took them and compiled a lovely poem we're familiar with. It's called Emmanuel's Land. It actually has 19 stanzas, and one of the stanzas that isn't in our hymn book for obvious reasons goes like this. He lived in the little town of Anwath in Scotland, and he said, "Oh, if one soul from Anwath meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." Let's pray. Our Father, we believe that thou hast spoken tonight. These are not our words. We don't have anything to say. We don't have anything worth talking about until we open this book. And then we speak as the oracles of God, as if God was taking the meeting tonight. And if he's spoken to us, and we believe he has, to every one of us here, speaker included, there's an echo in the building, and the message comes around and hits the preacher too, that God has said something perhaps unique to every one of us, something just a little different to every one of us. And we say, how does the preacher know that? Well, the preacher doesn't know it, but God knows it. And so God suits a message to every one of us, and it's our responsibility as we go out from this building to respond to the message. What a terrible thing if we came here tonight and heard God speak to us and got up and went and got in our cars and drove home as if God had said nothing at all, to completely ignore his message. Oh, Father, help us to hear thy voice, not to be like Jonah and to ignore the message and to bear the consequences of that. Help us to go the first time, to respond to thy word in obedience. We pray for any here tonight who are not saved. We pray that tonight will be the night, just where they sit, to lift their hearts to thee in these quiet moments and say, Lord, you were talking to me tonight. If you want me, I want you. I'm a sinner, I know that, and Christ died for sinners. That means he died for me. Save me now. I'm trusting alone in the Lord Jesus. I want you to take me, take my life, and make it yours. We thank thee, O God, for the simplicity of the gospel, for the availability of it. And we pray that the Lord Jesus will be glorified in all our hearts tonight as we thank thee for this message, not from man, but from God himself. And for the Lord Jesus willing to identify with Jonah and say, well, my death, burial, and resurrection, it's sort of like what happened to Jonah. And Jonah's preaching, well, it may have not been the best, and his attitude wasn't right, but thousands were saved anyway. And he identifies with us too. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Help us not to be ashamed of him then, and witness for him while we have time. We ask it in the Savior's name.